Turn to Luke chapter 4. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about something that I've been doing from time to time over the past couple months. 2-3 months, somewhere around there. Not too long ago, I had a really, really bad day at work. Not this work, but the other work at Elam across the street. And first off, how many of you have ever had a bad day at work? Raise hand. Maybe raise both hands. Like, we've had lots of bad days at work. If you've worked at any point in your life, chances are you've had a really bad day at work somewhere along the way, maybe multiple bad days. Well, a few months ago, I had a really, really bad day at work. And it wasn't quite bad enough that I do like some people do, and they just up and quit and run off and say, I'm done with this. It wasn't that bad, but it was bad enough that when I was back home, I got online, and there's that Indeed.org. If you've ever done some job searching over recent years, that's the place to go to find out about job openings of a variety of kind near you. So it was bad enough for me to get online and say, you know what, I'm going to look and see if there's a better job out there, because this was a bad day, and I don't really care very much for that. So I did. I got on there. I turned my profile back on because years ago, when I was changing jobs from the hospital and looking for something in the area where I found the Elam job, that's where I found it, was through there. So I turned that profile back on. I'm on the hunt. And so I started getting emails coming back to me. Now, most of those times, I would basically get an email a day that lets you know any new job openings, that sort of thing. And most of the time, I don't even open. I just delete it. I don't have time for it today to look through that, but usually once a week I'll open one of those emails and I'll start skimming through the job openings that are on there. Now, as I do my initial skim through, there are a few different filters that I employ just to save my time. I'm not going to waste my time on a lot of what's on there, and the first one has to do with pay. If the job is paying the same or less, I'm not even going to waste my time with it. I work across the street. I can't get any closer than that. So if it pays the same, it's not worth my time. And so if the job does pay more than what I'm currently paid, well, then I take a closer look. And once I'm diving in and I start to look at the details of the job, if I find out or if it sounds like that job might involve contact with glitter, I go back to skimming through the list of jobs. If I find out like that job requires 2 fully functional knees, and you know I've got bad knees, but it looks like it's going to be a lot more wear and tear on my knees, I go back to skimming through the jobs. If I find out, just researching, digging in a little bit, that it sounds like a job that may involve working on weekends or in particular Sundays, I go back to skimming because I've got obviously things to do on a Sunday. Once I factored in things like pay, glitter, healthy knees, and working on Sundays, the list of job opportunities on those emails gets a lot smaller. For those job opportunities and openings that do survive the filtering process, I have one more thing that I have to consider. Do I currently have the needed qualifications or certifications that they need for that particular job? And there are many times where it'll list the kinds of experience you need to have, and I've got different work experience that may line up perfectly with what that job is, but then it'll have a little thing that says certain kinds of education, whether it's psychology, sociology, social work, or whatever. And that's when I realized I don't necessarily have the specific education they want. A degree in religion doesn't necessarily have a lot of crossover to other career applications. So while that job browsing process can be disappointing, when I discover that there isn't a 6-figure job out there in a 20-mile radius looking for somebody with a general degree in religion, at the very same time, it is affirming for the job that I do have, where I do feel like what we do over at Elam fits perfectly with my calling. It's a job that I can walk to when it isn't even snowing, when it isn't snowing or sleeting, it's right over there. In fact, even on those cold days, I was walking to work recently just to get some extra exercise. It's a job that I can walk to the people that I feel called to serve. It's a job that does appreciate a ministry education and a minister's heart to serve the people that they serve. It's a job that I can love even on those really bad days, even on the days that make my knees hurt really bad, and on those days that do involve glitter. I actually came across glitter. We moved classrooms, and there was a bag of glitter in my room, and I had to wonder, did somebody forget to leave that there, or did somebody purposefully put that in there because they know me and glitter don't get along? So with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me. Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. This is a passage we read 2 weeks ago when I kind of did the first part of this message. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. For the people of Israel, at the time of this particular event that we just read, there was a job opening. In the life of the people of Israel, there was a position in their community of faith that was vacant, and it had been vacant as long as that job posting had been available. Long before Jesus arrived at the synagogue, per his custom, prophetic voices like that of Isaiah proclaimed to the people that there was a much-needed job opening that God intended to fill. It was a much-needed job opening due to the circumstances of that original audience for Isaiah. Imagine being in a situation where you are on the verge of going into exile or actually are already in exile, and you're hearing the words that we just read. You've been ripped out of your homeland, you've been taken as a captive to a foreign land, and you've got powerful people and powerful forces dictating the kind of life that they're going to let you experience. Now, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that for people who are generally wealthy in comparison to much of the world, and for people who have never been incarcerated, and for people who have a full range of physical faculties available to them, and for people who check all of the demographic boxes of those who generally have more power and privilege than other people, for those people, there is a really strong temptation to read the words of Isaiah spoken through the lips of Jesus through a strictly and solely spiritual lens. If it's difficult to relate to the literal words of Jesus that we just read, just change the lens to a spiritual lens, and all of a sudden you will see things so much clearer. Now, there are a couple problems with doing that. The original audience for the words of Isaiah, they didn't have a spiritual lens for these words. They had Babylon. And the original audience, generations later, when Jesus uttered those very same words, they did not have a spiritual lens for those words either. They had Rome. Before their very eyes, they had visible, tangible, literal examples that directly related to the prophetic words of Isaiah and others, promising that God was going to send them a Messiah to take care of precisely what they were seeing in their midst. Those audiences back then, and way, way back then for Isaiah, they could not wait for that Messiah job to be filled. God, if you're going to send somebody to bring good news to the poor, and who's going to proclaim freedom for prisoners, and who's going to heal the blind, and who's going to release the oppressed, can you send him right here, right now? In reading the words of Isaiah through Jesus, we need to do so with our eyes wide open to the world around us. As God's people living in the midst of a broken world, filled with broken and hurting people, we cannot afford to get our minds lost in the clouds in a way where we over-spiritualize everything. There are situations where doing that sort of over-spiritualization not only makes us ineffective at making bad situations better, but puts us in a position where we may be guilty of making bad situations even worse. In part one of this message 2 weeks ago, I talked a little bit about poverty and a lot more about incarceration and imprisonment, an epidemic in our country. This morning, I want to touch on the other two elements of this messianic job description we read in Luke 4, recovery of sight for the blind and releasing the oppressed. Now, when we read the messianic role of healing the blind, we cannot think of blindness as an isolated ailment which gets special treatment from the Messiah that is not available to people with other kinds of ailments. The category of the blind is a natural lead-in for a much larger community of people that the blind were a part of. If you spend time reading through the Gospels and you come across a blind person, you're also going to come across another larger group of people, usually in their midst. In John chapter 5, we read of a story at the Pool of Bethesda where it says that here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And if you follow Jesus through the Gospels, you're going to find him not just healing a blind person or many blind people, but also the lame, the paralyzed, the mute, and on and on and on. There are a multitude of people in the world currently and throughout the history of mankind who have had to endure a variety of physical ailments entirely outside the realm of their own control. I can only imagine that a few thousand years ago, when there was no such thing as prenatal care, there were no healthcare services to help women who had at-risk pregnancies or anything like that, the number of people born with severe physical ailments was significant if they were even able to survive at all. Physical ailments that impact people in a variety of ways. More than just restricting what a person can or can't do, they impact also the way a person behaves and also how they're treated. All it takes is a brain injury to radically transform a person into someone entirely different. All it takes is things like Alzheimer's or dementia to turn somebody like a retired priest into a cursing sailor. And if you know my mother-in-law and you know the job she has at an adult daycare facility kind of for people with dementia and Alzheimer's, she can tell you the name of that person who is a retired priest, and boy, the language on his mouth now because of what is transformed in him because of his physical sickness to his brain, she can tell you those stories. The human brain is physical, and it is fragile. And then it's the control center for our words and our actions. A messed up brain is going to produce some pretty messed up words and actions as a result. As someone who works where I work and who serves the people I serve over at Elim, you know, that place that I love and where I feel like I belong, imagine for a second how sick and how angry I felt this past week when I sat and listened to numerous minutes of a Christian pastor named Greg Locke talking about how people with autism are actually demonic, to the sound of amens from his large congregation. Now, I don't even work directly with the people in the Autism Acts area. I do have all kinds of encounters with them as I go throughout my day, but I'm not their specific instructor. I know the ones who do. But I am around those clients enough to know that what that pastor said to the amens of his congregation was about as ignorant of a statement as you can make. I mentioned that knowing that you yourself may not have any real experience with somebody who is profoundly autistic. I know that for me, my first 40 years of living, I never had those kinds of encounters. Historically, special needs people have been kept out of sight or institutionalized because of the stigma attached to them. And so people even today not seeing or understanding what's going on with them is largely due to lack of exposure more than anything. When I was fresh out of college, I did work with special needs adults with things like Down syndrome and some people who are dual diagnosed with some form of mental illness. But what I encounter at work now is at another level than I've ever encountered before. And it's not because autism or wild behaviors are new, but because the stigma surrounding special needs community, as that decreases, those people are able to be out more and more visible in the community, out in public. They can come out of hiding. And here's an important question that I ask as I see what I see and know what I know about these clients. Clients with names, clients with feelings and emotions, clients with mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents. If I were to have lived 2,000 years ago or further back than that, and I encountered the kinds of behaviors I see exhibited on a daily basis by ACTS autism class participants, what would I think of them? I would probably think something along the lines of that person who keeps taking their clothes off, that person who keeps letting out very high shrieks, that person who uses an odd voice, that person who does things that are not socially acceptable or appropriate in public, that person is out of their mind. Something evil must have taken over that person. 2,000 years ago, if I were to have come across a person who suffers from seizures, like the people I directly work with who suffer from seizures, what would I have thought of them? Eyes rolled back, face twitching, arms flailing, mouth drooling, what would I have thought about them in the midst of their seizure? How grotesque. Surely that person is demon-possessed. Something is wrong there. A person having a seizure is a scary experience to observe, even when you know that it's a brain seizure that they are having. Imagine how much scarier it would be to see someone having a seizure when you don't even know what's going on and when you don't have any way to make it stop. At work, I have a little magnet thing. Actually, all the clients that have high risk of seizures and do have them on a regular basis, they have these little magnets that stay usually in a pouch or something on their wheelchair, somewhere close by. So when a seizure starts, you can go get that magnet. What you do with that magnet when you get it out is they have a little scar, right? Usually it's on this side, and underneath that is an implant. There's a device that's been medically implanted in there that actually sends a pulse to the part of the brain that's causing the seizure. And so you put that magnet over across there, it activates the device, it soothes the part of the brain that's going haywire, and then it brings that seizure to an end. Now, if someone from 2,000 years ago were to be transported to my workplace and witness me waving a magnet-holding hand across the chest of a person in seizure distress, putting a stop to the seizure, they would be convinced that that magnet was either magical or I had the gift of healing. For people who found it hard to make any sense of the odd and the bizarre and the grotesque behaviors that we have a far better understanding about today, the only way they knew how to describe much of what they didn't understand was demon possession. I don't know about you, but the thought of being in heaven right there alongside of a person, finally and fully healed of a physical ailment that troubled them for their entire lives, to be beside that person that I spent my earthly time calling demon possessed, is not a situation I want to find myself in. There are Christians who tread on very thin ice with the things that they may imply about the mentally ill or the autistic or the physically disabled. And then there are those Christians like Greg Locke, who jumps in like it's a polar plunge, unapologetically and ignorantly demonizing and stigmatizing a population of people who have endured such treatment for centuries. As Christians, we cannot enter into the biblical text with Hollywood versions of demon possession skewing our vision. We also can't enter into the biblical text thinking that the biblical witnesses and the recorders back then were somehow granted 2022 knowledge about autism, seizures, and mental illness, and the entire scope of the physical and mental disabilities. As Christians, we need to learn how to speak the truth about the healing power of God for the variety of ailments across the board without at the same time demonizing the very people that our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, came to heal. Now, when it came to Rome, Rome had no use for the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, the autistic, anything like that. Those people, they couldn't fight in Rome's wars, and they couldn't participate in the expanding commerce that Rome had as they grew. What value were those kinds of people to Rome? Not much. In the eyes of Rome, those kinds of alien people are a burden to the system. They cost you more than they could ever put back in. They get in the way until finally they are dead and gone. Rome had no worldly reason to care for any of those people, and so they didn't. But you know who did? Christians. Christians cared for and were compassionate toward those dismissed and demonized by the world. And if we want to be like the early church that we read about in Scripture, we could start by doing that. Release for the oppressed. To be honest, the fourth and final messianic job description read by Jesus on that particular Sabbath in a synagogue, it was the most difficult for me to even think about, much less write about. Talking about oppression is a challenging conversation to navigate in our current cultural climate, because many times when you try to do such a thing, many of those times, those conversations get hijacked by people trying to grab onto the steering wheel and swerve the conversation to something else that they deem to be more important. If you try to talk about racism or injustices that black lives experience, you get somebody else interjecting. What about reverse racism? Reverse racism is a real thing. All lives matter. Try talking about the horrific situations overseas, and you get somebody interjecting, we don't have time to worry about anything out there. We've got homeless veterans here. America comes first. Try to talk about the more vulnerable people who get the worst results of COVID and doing what you can to protect them, and you get somebody else interjecting, what about the vulnerable in the womb? What about protecting them? No sooner do you talk about any kind of oppression or any kind of a problem than somebody else is trying to make it about something else. We live at a time where everyone is clamoring for their experiences of oppression, whether real or imagined, to be everyone else's number one concern and priority. It routinely feels like everyone is in a competition to see who can check the most boxes as to how many categories of persecution they experience at the hands of others. Race, gender, sexuality, religion, political persuasion, on and on and on. You'd be very hard-pressed to find any category of persons who do not in some way feel they experience some form of oppression from another group of people. In that climate, it is even tempting for the church to try and grab onto the steering wheel and make conversations about oppression all about us, all about our list of grievances. But here are just a few things I read in Scripture for Jesus' followers regarding oppression, some of which Larry already read earlier. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If anyone takes your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. As I see things through the lens of Scripture, the kingdom of God would be better served if Christians quit spending so much of their time identifying as oppressed and fixing on our own experiences, and instead started identifying the oppression of others out there and then sought to do something about those issues. Whatever we might consider to be oppressive for Christians, whether rightly or wrongly, should not be the least bit surprising. Jesus let his disciples know in advance what they would expect as they continued to follow in his footsteps. And in the same way, Christians today should know and recognize that living a life that is faithful to the calling of Jesus isn't going to be easy. There are going to be challenges. There is going to be resistance. That being said, much of what I read and hear Christian people going on and on and on about is nothing compared to what the early church had to live through or what many Christians around the world today have to live through. In light of so many messed up things going on in our world for Christians and for non-Christians, what I would like is for Christians in America to withdraw their application for victimhood oppression status. It's difficult for the church in America to hear the cries of the truly oppressed if the church is too busy being the ones doing all the talking. It's sort of like trying to watch a movie or a television show while you're chewing on Dorito chips. I don't know if you've done that. I should have learned my lesson long ago, but there are times where I've got a bag of potato chips or Dorito chips, and I'm eating them while watching something on TV, and I know that just doesn't work. The sound in my head is making it where I can't make out clearly what's being said. If we want to hear the cries of oppression so that we can go to those in need of help, we can do that better if our headspace isn't already filled up with the internal noise of us talking about ourselves and our own grievances. That kind of a self-obsessed, inward-focused posture does not resemble the model I see embodied by the one who made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant, serving others instead of himself. The full power of God, made manifest through the church, is not seen in the church's activities to try and protect itself, but in the wholehearted desire to protect others. If the church is busy trying to protect itself, what is it doing that every other person, worldly person, or group of persons isn't also trying to do for themselves? Scripture does not provide Christians with a guide to avoid persecution or oppression or difficulties. What Scripture does provide is a collection of guidelines for how we are to respond when it does inevitably happen. Christ-like responses that involve forgiveness instead of revenge. Christ-like responses that are full of grace and mercy and love instead of anger and bitterness. Christ-like responses that involve rejoicing instead of worrying. The sorts of things you do when you have a greater concern for others above one's own comfort and self-preservation. If only Scripture had something to say about the end result of self-preservation. It does. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for the sake of Jesus will find it. Doing something for the sake of Jesus is doing something that lines up with what Jesus himself came to do. A collection of duties and job responsibilities we see presented by prophets like Isaiah and publicly embraced by Jesus himself. Good news for the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed from their oppressors. And after two full messages that barely scratched the surface on the kinds of brokenness in our world, I hope that you recognize that the weight of how much our world is, I hope you recognize the weight of how much our world is in need of fixing. I know that for me, the weight of all that needs to be done can feel depressing, disappointing, and defeating, especially after the first part of message 2 weeks ago, where there really wasn't adequate space to transition to the really, really good news found at the end of our scripture passage. And there is really, really good news. That Messiah has finally come. That promise has been completely fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. That Messiah has already begun the specific collection of works that he came to do, and those works are things that Jesus wants to continue to do through his followers. We have the awesome privilege and responsibility to go out into this world and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What does proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor look like? Well, it doesn't look like Christians going out in the world with our hands over our eyes and naively pretending like everything outside these doors is amazing when it isn't. Christians shouldn't be in denial, but they should be defiant. A defiance that fully acknowledges the reality of brokenness in the present, but still firmly and boldly insists on the truth of what we see God doing in the midst of it, as well as the truth of what God is going to do, because God is going to get the last word and all will be made new. Holding both of those realities together is why I really, really love the song that we're going to close with today. I hope that you enjoyed as much as I have over the last few months that I've been listening to it off and on. It isn't a brand new song, but the first time I heard it was shortly after I had that really, really bad day at work. It was one of those work days that was really nice because I got to go to work, but then I got to leave work because I got to take my clients that I work with over to Trinity Christian for their chapel service. We go in there and we get seated as they're just getting started with this song that we're going to sing. By the time it was done and by the time we started coming back, I had to do a quick search to find out where is that song? Who wrote that song? I need to listen to that song more. And so I did. It contains quite a few helpful reminders that I think we need to hear, all Christians need to hear, when times may be tough and when things may look bleak. The song reminds us of another time when Jesus will once again open a scroll, which we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. A situation, too, where Jesus doesn't open the scroll as some sort of perfected person. You see, it's a lamb slain. It's one of those oddest things in the world, that the lamb that was slain is the one that opens the scroll. A stark reminder that Jesus took so much upon himself than we will probably ever experience in our lives, but he did it all for us. When we speak of people being oppressed and abused and mocked and all of that, Jesus knows firsthand what that feels like. But what Jesus started as he opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is an act that he will indeed finish when all is said and done. And until then, we join in the work that he is doing through the church. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.